Well, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 19? 2 Samuel chapter 19. Where does mine now go to Joshua 24? It's been doing that. I need to find out why it keeps resetting to Joshua 24.
Something there, but won't you read?
Are we starting with verse 1?
Yes, verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 1. You remember last week in our study, we saw the defeat of Absalom and how Joab speared him within it. And the word that's used there is not, like a big spear, like a Goliath type of spear. Joab put a couple of stakes in him, and then his bodyguards, if you'll remember, took him down and stabbed him 10 or 8, 12 times, something like that. Threw him in a ditch and piled a bunch of rocks over him. And then the two runners that went back to David, and David started weeping and wailing at the end of chapter 18, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son. And so that's where we pick up, because remember, David had told the three commanders of the armies, Joab, the other two, not to hurt Samuel, be gentle with my son. But when Joab had the opportunity, he actually incited his death. He stuck him with stakes, three of them, and then his body, his armor guard or armor carriers, finished the job off. So what we've seen of Joab so far as we've been going this whole course through First and Second Samuel, I would call him yeah, I would call him a Judean nationalist. And by that term, I mean he is all about defending and preserving Judea and the Judean countryside. And that by Judea, I mean, yes, Israel, because David's the leader of king of the whole nation, but Joab was with David while David still only had the southern tribes. And then when he moved to Jerusalem, he was made king by all 12 tribes. But Joab is very, very defensive about preserving his own tribe, Judah, and that region. And so I call him a Judean nationalist because he doesn't demonstrate that he has a vibrant relationship with God. He does demonstrate that he's, like Kerry said, hardcore. And as a general, sometimes the responsibilities of a general, when everything you do is hand-to-hand combat, it fuzzes the line between moral and immoral, and dying in battle for the cause of battle or just outright murder. And we've seen a couple of people where, in David's opinion, it was outright murder to preserve his position, things like that. So, knowing that when we come into this conversation tonight, Joab is going to do everything for the defense of Judea and the people and the nation of Israel at large, because Joab is the one that helped bring all the 12 tribes together under David's command. He has never appeared to be jealous of David's kingship, but he's very jealous to defend it and preserve the nation. And so that's why he killed Joab, or not Joab, Absalom. Because Absalom had been threatening the throne for years. And when David said, preserve Absalom, Joab knows that if Absalom comes out of this alive, there will be another attempt at the throne. And so Joab says, I'm just going to nip this in the bud. Like the old Westerns, we're going to head them off at the pass or round them up in Box Canyon and do away with them, something like that. So Joab is not going to give Absalom another opportunity. But David is distraught over that, and he knows that Joab has directly disobeyed him. And so this is some of the tension that we'll see building up in chapter 19 and play out clear into chapter 20. I doubt that we'll get into chapter 20 tonight, but it's possible. So, verse 1, it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, the king is grieving his son. And so, can you imagine, just picture something, similar. I mean, it's not really similar, but it's kind of similar in terms of excitement. The Super Bowl. Let's say the coach for the team that's favored to win, his son is the quarterback for his own team. And they're playing the Super Bowl and fighting back and forth, and it's tense right up to the last minute. And finally, a pass is thrown and intercepted and gives them the opportunity to win the Super Bowl. But in the process of throwing the pass, the quarterback is hit, breaks his arm, breaks his leg, breaks his neck. And he's laying there mostly dead on the field. And the coach, I mean, the whole team doesn't know that that's actually happened. So all they see is the touchdown, the goal. They win the Super Bowl. They're all jumping and screaming, yeehaw, yeehaw, lads slapping each other and want to get back to the locker room and get the trophy and all that kind of stuff. But the coach is just sitting on the sidelines crying. Well, my son's hurt. Whether his son, whatever part he played in the game, the fact that he's hurt doesn't take away from the victory. This is what David is doing. The whole army is coming back victorious. They were outnumbered and they were outmanned in this battle. But remember, God took as many of the opposing team more actually through the forest as what the soldiers killed. So the hand of God was on them. The soldiers were victorious. Everything went exact. The whole threat to the kingdom is removed because Absalom is dead. There's no more threat to the kingdom. And David's sitting there crying in his beer with a pillowcase over his face, put his hoodie down over his face as the troops are coming back. That's what it says. That he's grieved. So the king is grieving for his son, and the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. So instead of coming home victorious because of the king's move, now they're all just, yeah, be quiet. Don't disturb him. I don't even want him to see me, and it's terrible. It's terrible. So the king covered his face, put his hoodie over it, and the king cried out in a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "This is George Patton going in to talk to whoever, He's got revolvers on each side, and he's got blood on his fingers and blood on his face. He's been out in the forest, killing the bad guys, and David's sitting in there pouting because his son's dead. The son that's been trying for years to overthrow him. So Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." Why did they save their lives? Because if Absalom won, all those people were targeted for death.
Yes.
That would be the first thing he would do. He would go after all of his sub-siblings, all of his cousins, the whole family of David, wives, concubines, everybody. Absalom would have killed them without thinking twice about it. And so Joab is really reading him the riot act to the king.
Not too many people would do
Not too many people would do
that.
that, but Joab is one that would, and in my opinion, should, even down to his concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. In other words, don't you recognize this yet that your son hated you? You've been a total failure of a father to him, and he recognizes that, and he's been a total failure of a son, and there's just blatant animosity from him toward you, and yet you love him, and you're sitting here weeping. All the soldiers bring this victory back to you. The nation can be won again. And you act like you hate your soldiers for doing what they're supposed to do. This isn't going to go over well. This doesn't play good. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise. Go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. And Joab can make that happen, and David knows he can, because Joab is the one that made it happen that all the 12 tribes came to David, at least the 10 northern tribes. And he's saying to you, I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. From your youth, and we didn't read in 1 Samuel a lot about his youth that there was a lot of evil, except there was hard feelings between him and his brothers all the time. And what? Calamity? Is that what yours says? The evil, the calamity? But Joab does know all the evil that's come on David since that little fling with Bathsheba. And Joab is the one who set Uriah up to be murdered, according to David. Remember? The note went to Joab. Uriah carried his own death sentence, and he didn't even know it. He gave it to Joab, saying, please place me where I can be easily killed. And Joab arranged the murder of Uriah for David. And now he's promising David, swearing to the Lord, you don't go out there and behave like a king, you are not going to have a kingdom by the end of this night. I'll make sure of it. That's a pretty serious threat. And from a man who is credible enough to bring it about. He did. Then that's why I say Joab is a Judean nationalist. He's not taking into consideration the words of God, but he could have made the last part of David's life worse than any other part. Yeah, good point. Except God. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. The people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. I would guess that they still were not jumping and dancing and screaming and, dumping the Gatorade on each other and stuff like that. I would guess they were still pretty sullen and kind of solemn, afraid to, be too exuberant. Now, Israel, the tribes that, stayed with Absalom, Israel had fled every man to his own home. And the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So now there's tension in the tribes of Israel, because they're in a bad place. The king of Israel was victorious, but they had sided with Absalom. And now, they should be bringing David back, but nobody really knows exactly how to do this or what is going to happen here. And so there's some infighting between the 10 tribes, which would be all of them except Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin, there's going to be some Benjamites that come up here also that are not nice to David, and they'll defect. So, David's trying to hold things together on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to go to the Jordan River and come back to the kingdom. He's trying to hold things together on the east side. The elders of the tribes are trying to hold things together on the west side. How are we going to handle this? Is David just going to slaughter all of us? What is going to go on here? It was a brutal world. They didn't have election boxes to worry about and taint and things like that. I mean, it was the sword. It was a brutal, brutal world, even though it's Israel, God's people. They have a long history of rebellion and disobedience, and they settle things usually without the Lord's consultation, because Samuel's dead. David has fled, so they don't know what to do. Why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Remember, they stayed in Jerusalem, not because they were with Absalom, but because he needed to know what Absalom was planning. And he sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests: say to the elders of Judah. Now, Judah is his tribe. David's from the tribe of Judah. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? So David has word that the nation, for the most part, wants him back, but he hasn't heard from Judah yet. He hasn't heard from his own tribe. And so he sends word to Zadok and Abiathar, and they're the priests, so they're from the tribe of Levi. But they are right now, because Absalom is dead, David's out of town, they are the rulers of the kingdom in Jerusalem right now, those two men. Kind of like Mike Johnson would be if JD and Trump were gone for some reason, or dysfunctional or something. So the leadership role and the authority rests with them now. And so he says, you go to the elders of Judah and get this straightened out. Tell them, you are my brothers, verse 12. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, okay, now Amasa, do you remember him? He was the commander, of the troops of Absalom. I think he's Joab's brother, stepbrother. Remember? And so he survived the battle. He's in Jerusalem. And David tells the two priests to go to Amasa and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Go, God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. In other words, he puts a death curse on him, on himself. I am making you the commander of the army now instead of Joab. I'm going to fire. And he didn't talk this over with Joab. But he's still remembering what happened last night when Joab said, you don't stand up there and go act like a king. Put your big boy pants on. I'm going to take this kingdom right away from you. You won't have anything left.
So he's taken it from Joab and given it to his brother,
Yes,
Amasa.
stepbrother. Yeah. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king. Okay, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal. Gilgal was the little town when Joshua first brought the people across out of Egypt, and Moses died, and they went across the Jordan, and Gilgal was between Jericho and somewhere else, and that's where they stayed first, at Gilgal. So it's down close to Jericho, but a little south and east of Jerusalem. And it's also the place where Ish-bosheth was crowned king. Remember Saul's son that eventually was killed? So Gilgal is an important political place, political center. That's where Ish-bosheth was crowned king. It's where they first came across the Jordan into the promised land. And so it's an important center. So return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Now, as Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. This is important because Benjamin is the tribe that Saul was from. And Ish-bosheth, and now David has been taking care of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. So he's Saul's grandson. So the tribe of Benjamin still wants to have some measure of say so in things that the king does, because they still feel like it'd be best if somebody from the tribe of Benjamin was king, maybe Mephibosheth, but he's the one that's crippled in both feet. But they don't want to give that up easily. And also, we're going to meet Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, remember, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. Now, Ziba, when David was leaving Jerusalem, back when we studied that, Ziba is the one who came to David to bring him provisions and stuff like that, because he's in charge of Saul's property, but Mephibosheth is the one who inherits it because he's a direct descendant. Sheba's a servant. And David said, initially, where's when he went across the Jordan, and he asked Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? Well, he stayed back with Absalom, given the idea that Mephibosheth is hoping Absalom will become king. So David goes off, and he's at out there in a battle and stuff. Now he's coming back, and Ziba the servant, because when Ziba told that to David, it wasn't true. David said, Well, then all the property of Saul's is yours. I'm going to take it away from Mephibosheth and make it executive order now and sign it. All of it's yours. So Ziba's coming back, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, you remember Shimei? As David was leaving Jerusalem and going up, Shimei is the one from Benjamin that was throwing rocks at him and cursing him. And, you son of a trap. Saul should be king. And you killed Saul. You killed his son, blah, blah. And Joab said, why don't you just let me kill him? David said, no, if that's. We'll let it go because, it could be the judgment of God. If God is favored with me, I'll come back this way. So now Shimei wasn't so bold. He said, let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. So Zeruiah is one of David's stepsisters. So he's uncle to Abishai. Answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Because Zeruiah is also Joab's mother. So
Right.
remember when David split the troops into three? Abishai was commanding a third of them. And so he's really said, what do I have to do with you guys? Who raised you that you're disarmed all the time? But David said, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day the king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. So today, David wants to extend grace, and he wants it to be a day of rejoicing, not another day of slaughter. And so he granted a partial pardon to Shimei. Later on, he'll tell Solomon, go kill that rat fink. So, he gets it in the end. But and then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. As the king was coming up. Okay.
It's his grandson.
Grandson. The literal text says the Saul, but your Bible said grandson because that's his actual relationship.
Yeah.
But the Hebrew text says Saul because the Hebrew text that.
That said Saul's son.
No. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. The Hebrew text says the son of Saul. When literally he's the grandson, but. The guy that's writing the Hebrew text says the son of Saul because he wants you to remember that he at one time was heir to the king. Okay. And oftentimes the word that's used for son in the Hebrew talks about it could be a son, it could be a grandson, it could be a descendant, 12 years later or whatever, 12 generations later. And so the grandson in your translation is correct, but it's not correct according to the Hebrew text for various reasons. When Mephibosheth got there, the end of that verse, he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety, i.e., he was in mourning. Because the king was gone. So it's not quite like I was just hoping Absalom would take over. He has been in mourning, MOURNING. That's the sign of mourning. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. That'd be Ziba. My servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. So now David's in a pickle. Because according to Mephibosheth, Ziba lied to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave his land to him. And now David's in a pickle. What am I going to do now? Well, yes, but you want to remember that the land was given to them through Joshua by God, and they were forbidden, unless there were no males in that man's genealogy, they were forbidden to transfer the ownership away from that person in that tribe. And if you did have to sell it or something, in the year of Jubilee, it came back. So he's not permitted to give him somebody else's. And this is why in the beginning, well, not the beginning, we'll see it later on if we continue, but King Ahab wanted that land, that good vineyard that was close to the palace. And the guy said, no, I'm not giving you my land. I'm not going to sell it. Oh, I'll give you this piece. No, I'm not going to do that. Because it's the law of God that it stays with that family. And so Jezebel said, I'll take care of it. Go suck your what do they call those things the babies have?
Pacifier.
I'll get the land for you. And she did. Caused the murder of the owner, but she got it. Anyway, David's in a pickle. So, but my Lord, the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my Lord, the king. But you, all my father's house, so that would be Jonathan and Saul. And they weren't necessarily doomed to death before David, not before chronologically, but before him, because when he became king, the normal ordinary thing is to kill all the family of the previous king. And that's what's expected. But David wanted to show, because of his honor for Saul and especially for Jonathan, he wanted to show, you know, kindness. So he said, all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, well, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. He says, I don't care about the land. Let him have the land. I don't care. I'm just grateful that you are safe and home. So, you know, he earned his way back to the table of the king. A lame guy can't make a living. If he goes back to take part of that land from Ziba, you know that Ziba is not going to be gracious to him. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be abused. Ziba's going to continually cheat. He's not going to go. So Mephibosheth is much better off just staying at the palace with David. Just let him take it all. I don't care. Just pretend that there was no male servant or no male heir for the property. You know, I don't care. Just let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down. When David was leaving Jerusalem, Barzillai is a very wealthy man. He's about 80 years old, and he came with all kinds of supplies for David. And so, you know, because he has an affection for David. And so now he's coming back to meet him, had come down from Rogelim, and went on with the king to Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. I guess I didn't have to tell you that it already does here. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what's pleasant and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? I mean, it sounds like me, you know, COVID. I can't smell things. I can't taste things. My ears don't work. That has nothing to do with COVID. But, you know, good grief. What am I going to do in Jerusalem? Let me just go back and read my books. Yeah. Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord, the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return. I just want to go home. Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham, Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. That's Barzillai's son. Take my son. If you want to do something nice to me, take my son and do whatever for him. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people, and what he's meaning by that is, if you want to show kindness to me, then display it to my son instead. I'm a dead man. Just display it to my son. And whatever that costs you, I will make it up. All that you desire of me, I will do for you. I don't want him to be a burden to you either, but it would be nice if my son lived in your favor. And in whatever it costs, I'll take care of it. Then all the people went over to the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" In other words, this is a great honor that should have been ours, not yours. We don't even like the guys of Judah and Benjamin, and you're coming to live in Jerusalem, and we should be the ones that bring you in.
Why they want to live.
I mean, good grief, you know? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. He's from our tribe. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king." You know, there's 12 tribes. There's 12 tribes. "We have 10 shares in him. You have 2. We are much more important than you. And in David, and also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king after we tried to kill him with Absalom?" Oh, wait, forget about that part. "But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." And who's the leader of the men of Judah? Joab. Don't mess with Joab.
Oh my goodness. Just like a TV show.
It's like what?
TV show.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. It's like this soap drama that keeps going on and on. So they bring David back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So he's a Benjaminite that still wants Saul to be king. Mephibosheth now, the feeble one. And he's upset with David for whatever reason. He hates David. And he's saying to the tribe of Benjamin, "We have no share in this man." And he blew a trumpet and said, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." And actually, when he says, "O Israel," he's encouraging all the 10 northern tribes to go and abandon David. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to remember, when you see this new conflict coming up, that Sheba is leading, and he's taking a significant number of the men of Israel with him to divide the kingdom. I want you to remember Nathan the prophet. God has forgiven you. Your son will sit on the throne, but the sword will never leave your house. Remember? This is just another portion of the sword never leaving the house of David. He's
one thing after another.
Yep, one thing after another, and they all end in bloodshed. Literal bloodshed. So David came to his house. The men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them. Those are the 10 that Absalom took up on the roof. Remember? He provided for them, but he did not go into them. They had no relation at all. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. So he created separate quarters for them, maybe built a separate house for them, but they stayed in the doghouse all the rest of their life, as if they had any choice in that. No matter. But anyway, they spent the rest of their life, however old they were, living in the doghouse like widows with no hope, no inheritance, no nothing, no
I'm not in
children.
the
They're what?
doghouse.
They're cared for. Yeah,
Widow.
they have food and water and things like that. Verse 4.
No more like a joke.
Then the king said to Amasa, the new leader of the troops instead of Joab, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. Now, Amasa, he's younger than Joab, but not a lot. But he does not have the experience that Joab has had the last 15 or 18 years. And so David is putting him in charge of an army that he's pretty immature in terms of his leadership capabilities to do this. So he's putting Amasa up to this. Bring all the men of Judah together within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, that's another one connected with Joab. These are the three leaders now. Abishai is the one that wanted to go strike the guy that was cursing David, remember? He said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Keretites and the Pelethites after him, just in the same column. Joab is leading a couple of divisions under the leadership of Abishai. So Joab's been demoted now to third place. And he's taken some of the troops with Abishai, who he's still on friendly terms with, but he's still feeling the brunt of demotions. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Keretites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out, so it did. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, which they usually greeted with the right hand because most everybody's right-handed. And if he grabs you with his right hand, he does not have a sword because everybody's right-handed. But the sword fell out of the belt. And Joab, with long garment, had reached down and picked it up. And Joab was wearing, let's see, fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, the left hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Yeah, that's usually the
Wow.
result of leaving your entrails in a different place.
Yeah.
Inexperienced. You know what that tells me? I have a little knife that has, some teeth on the end
Jagged.
close to the handle that's designed for cutting ropes. I had a friend in Montrose that was a kind of a neat Christian buddy, but he had had a few years in a literal gang, and so for me that blade was for cutting rope, and that's what it was designed for. Is you use it as a ranch hand, it makes it really easy to cut rope. And I showed him that knife, and he said, "There's only one thing that knife is made for." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Disemboweling people." No, that's not
No.
really. So that's the kind of knife that Joab had. Yeah, that was his exact words. That's for disemboweling. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." So, Amasa has his troops coming this way, and Abishai is taking his troop this way. And so, right at the juncture where they're meeting, the other young man is standing there on Joab's order, sort these people out. If they want to stay with Amasa, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. He didn't mention Abishai. Let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. Well, yeah, I mean, they call that on the freeway rubbernecking. When somebody's laying dead in the road, everybody slows down to look at him. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, and Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city. How long does that take? To build an earthen ramp so that you can find the top of the wall. I mean, they don't do that just in one afternoon, probably.
Just depends on how many thousands you've got doing
And how high the wall is.
it.
And meantime, when you're locked in the city, what are you thinking? I wish there was another door out up here. So they're watching this. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And she answered, "I'm listening." He answered. Then she said, "They used to say in former times, well, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled a matter. In other words, this is the city of wisdom here. Always has been. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Okay, so she's bringing the conversation right back. In other words, Joab, you are going against the hand of God on this. Why would you do that? We are a peaceable city, and we are governed with wisdom. I'm one of those. And if you do this, if you pursue this, you are going against the will of God. So Joab, being a Judean nationalist, fearing God, but really having no relationship with him, just wanting what's best for the nation. He answered, "Well, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. He's treasonous. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Oh, great.
Oh, Jesus. Yeah.
The crew. Then the woman
Love
went to all the people in
it.
her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. That's a nightmare. And you wonder where, these warriors from Hamas and stuff, it's no different. It is just no different. I mean, I'm not comparing this to a Hamas-type raid,
Their life
but I'm
is
saying, she didn't go running around the city. "Does anybody have anybody got some sodium pentothal we can give this guy?" What they use for putting people to sleep with an anesthesiologist, give him a little sodium pentothal, count backwards from 100, see if you can make it 99. No, they just tackle him, whack his head off. And Sheba was probably hearing that conversation between her and Joab. I mean, I don't know how big the city is and where he was positioned inside the city, but There's a chance he could have been listening.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's okay, we'll throw his head out to you. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. So this is the second person that Joab has murdered outright in order to maintain his leadership in the army. And this last one was a really close relation to him, like brother or first cousin. I forget the mothers of both of them, but I mean, don't mess with Joab. So now, we're not going to go on, but Joab has to come back to David, and David's going to ask, where's the guy I put over in charge of the army? He didn't make it, David. He did a stupid thing, and he went charging up the wall, and they killed him. Something. Who knows what he's going to tell him, but because Joab killed him right there at the roadside, remember? Grabbed him by the beard, stabbed him, killed him, left him laying by the roadside. And so Joab comes back from that little expedition in charge of the entire military again. So this is something David still has to deal with. You look like you're puzzled, Doug.
I thought this was one of the 66 love letters.
Oh, yeah. That Awana teacher was telling Grace about. Yeah. It's just one big, long love letter to you, Grace says. Well, actually, no, it's a bloodbath.
Off the guy's head off.
Throw it over the wall. Yeah. Good grief. Well, these are, you know, and
talk about playing football.
Soccer.
Yeah.
But, you know, I remember at the end of last week, Cheryl was asking, this is so disturbing because I grew up all my life thinking, you know, David has a heart after God. He's like the type of Jesus. He's just nothing but love, 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 love. Read the Psalms. He's my hero. And you find out he said, you know, in order to survive and be king, he's a bloodthirsty villain.
Dysfunctional.
I don't know if bloodthirsty is the right word, but he lives a blood-soaked life.
Like the mob boss.
Yeah. Wake up with a horse head on your head.
Instead of the other guy's head.
You know, reality, when we look back at what our journey has been since we haven't talked to anybody at all, even though I was raised in the church, I can see different periods of my life where I did whatever I thought I could do to serve on the
and
situation.
A lot of what we've seen in the last two, you know, last week and this week, it's the culture, but it's just David made some bad decisions at this time.
Yeah.
He just did.
A lot of them.
He made some bad decisions in his life. But the thing that struck me, you know, because I was thinking about what you said last week and going through all of this for this week, one of the things that struck me is God still said he's a man after my own heart. Because David had a heart toward repentance. And that's what God saw. But, you know, there was a lot of junk that came into David's life because of his disobedience. God said, I'll forgive you, but you still have a sword.
Yeah.
You know, the consequences of your bad decisions don't go away, but I still love you. And I thought, through all of that, am I any different? Are we any different? Every one of us is exactly the same, different culture, like Carrie said. You know, we settle our points of conflict a little differently. We just don't run around stabbing people in the gut, cutting their heads off, playing soccer. You know,
we don't,
but there are those that do.
They do.
Yeah. But really, if we look back over our lives, we've made a lot of bad decisions and we suffer the consequences of them. But through it all, Christ died for us. See, that gives new life to that verse, Romans 5:8. But while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You know? And so I look at all this, and as difficult as it is to make heads or tables out of a lot of this stuff, you know, He still loves us. He still died for us. We're still his children.
Still
and yeah, and this the scripture is true. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you for the life of David and all of the accounts that we have with the conflicts and the blessings, and thinking of men like Mephibosheth, who humbled himself, so did Barzillai, and others like Joab, who would do whatever it takes to keep his own position because he really honestly believed he was the person who could hold the nation together. And maybe, in fact, he was. So I thank you, Father, for the record of this, and help us learn to be good students and to make right and appropriate decisions. We thank you, Father, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
And you know